Okay, in Joshua chapter 3, we're talking about the preparation for crossing the Jordan. And tonight we start in verse 5, as Bruce already stated. Now in verse 5, we have the importance of being in fellowship as Christians. Verse 5 says, "And Joshua said unto people, sanctify yourselves." Now, the word sanctify, one of those words that is bandied around quite a bit. Most people try to make a sloppy, translation of the word, and they think it means pure and holy, but it doesn't. The word sanctify is one of those words that talks about different facets of the Christian life. And every time you see the word sanctify, it could be one of three areas of your Christian way of life. The first part of sanctification, which means to be set apart, by the way, is the point which you accept Christ as your Savior. The moment you accept Him as your personal Savior, you're set apart unto God for all eternity. That means eternal life, that's eternal security. 1 second after that, you enter into the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either walking in light and you're walking in the darkness. So whichever way it happens to be. Now, in order to sanctify yourself as a Christian, again, it doesn't mean pure and holy, but what you have to do would be to use 1 John 1:9 and confess your sins so that God can put you back into fellowship again. So sanctification, first of all, means once when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life and you can't change that position. No one can pluck you out of his hands. But now that you are a Christian, while you could either be in or out of fellowship according to your manner of life, whether you are failing or succeeding. So sanctification here would be a challenge for you to get into fellowship. The third way that sanctification is used is ultimate. An ultimate sanctification means when your testimony is over, you're no longer on this earth, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and that has the connotation of the resurrection body. So there are actually three facets to the Christian way of life, and one of the words that is used is sanctification, or to be set apart. So at the point of salvation, you're set apart unto God for all eternity. That is, for by grace you're saved through faith. You thought I forgot that. But I didn't. And then afterwards, as you're a Christian, you're using 1 John 1:9. You're either walking in light, you're walking in darkness. And if you are walking in darkness, then you confess your sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The first one, you make a decision, and it's for all eternity. And the last one, whenever your testimony is over, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So these are one shots. But this one is constant. You're constantly examining yourself or judging yourself or, you know, confessing your sin. So now in our passage where it says sanctify yourself, he's talking about fellowship because they're already born again. They're on this earth. They're going into the land of Canaan, so we know it's not phase three. But we're talking about the Christian way of life because they're already have accepted Christ as their Messiah. Now they're going into the land of Canaan. It's not heaven, so it's not this one. It's not this one. It's got to be this one. So then sanctify yourself is the importance of being in fellowship so that you can have victory in this life. And sanctify yourself means to get into fellowship, just like confessing your sin or judging yourself. And the point that we're making here is that you can never conquer the enemy, which is depicted here as Canaan, or in the Christian way of life, apart from being in fellowship. In fellowship is where you have victory. And then after you're in fellowship, notice verse 5 says, "The Lord will do wonders among you." So actually it's one, fellowship or sanctification, and then, two, the Lord is going to do wonders for you. That's the secret there. God's grace and God's power becomes operative after you are in fellowship, not when you're out of fellowship. You're still going to heaven. You're out of fellowship, but you've broken fellowship with him. And now you're living your life as an unbeliever, even though you're going to heaven when you die. So when you believe in Christ, that's regeneration. And that's depicted here as the ark. The command was given in verse 3, as you remember, to go after the ark. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's the same as believing in Christ. And then 4, the command was given in verse 4 to keep an interval between you and the ark so no one would mistake that Jesus Christ has accomplished all the work. And then in verse 5, you have your third command, which means to get into fellowship. So the first step towards victory in the Christian way of life, naturally, after you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you now have the basis of operation. But the basis of operation, salvation itself, is not enough. You have to use divine provision. The only way you can do that is by being in fellowship, and that's the word sanctification. All right, verse 6. Now we have the ark displayed, or the exhibition of the ark. Everyone is going to know in Joshua chapter 3 here exactly what the ark will look like. And we'll know what to follow because the ark is going to be passed up and down through the ranks of the people so everyone knows exactly what the ark looks like. Now, the principle to you and I is that the ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you can get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, since he's in the third heaven, is through the Word of God. So as they pass the ark back and forth among the people, the same principle to us is getting to know Jesus Christ, being occupied with him, but you can only do it by taking in the Word of God. That's the only way you can know Christ. You can't know Christ apart from knowing the Word. So verse 6 here illustrates the principle of victory. And the victory is being in fellowship through knowing Jesus Christ. But first of all, we have to know him through the Word, and since he's absent, that's the only way that we can. So verse 6, Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. In other words, pass through the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. In other words, they hauled it around. So everyone could get a good look at it. You know, remember, it was a box, wooden box overlaid with gold. And the wooden box overlaid with gold, here is a box, this part's made of wood, and it's overlaid with gold. And immediately, as you bring this ark among the people and they keep focusing their attention on it, it is the principle of being occupied with the person of Christ, keeping your eyes on the Lord. The wood represents the humanity of Christ, and the gold represents the deity of Christ. So in this ark, you have the unique person of the universe. He's not only man, but he's God. He's the God-man, and therefore the only Savior. So as they move this ark back and forth, the people keep focusing their attention on it, and they're occupied with it. And we'll see a little later on when the command is given that the ark would be out in the waters, and God would miraculously hold the waters back, and they'll still be occupied with the ark. And therefore, they're going to pass over this land dry shod, just like Peter walking on the water when he had his eyes on the Lord. When you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then miracles really happen. It's the same principle that you have in Hebrews 12, too. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, occupied with Christ. In Colossians 3:1, you have the same thing. If ye then be risen with Christ, the first class condition, and you are, set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. In other words, again, your eyes are on Jesus Christ. And then it says, keep thinking about things above and not things of the earth. So we have the principle of being in union with Jesus Christ in his risen position. And we keep on thinking about things that are above, that's occupation with Christ. So Hebrews 12:2, Colossians 3:1, and Joshua chapter 3 here all illustrate that we're in union with Christ, and when we're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have victory. And we can only have it through the Word of God. So everyone gets a good look at the ark. Everyone keeps their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 7 and 8, we have a command responsibility. God believes in leadership. And God promotes people. And if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Too many self-promotions. Not enough divine promotion. But when God promotes someone or establishes someone, everybody knows it and recognizes it. So verse 7, we have the command, responsibility. And the Lord said unto Joshua, I want you to notice this verse, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now notice something very carefully in this verse. Someone has to take command, and someone has to have leadership responsibility. I want you to notice there's one person single out here. There are no two heads. Two heads are monsters. There's one person selected here. His name is Joshua. And it's the responsibility of the people to know who has that leadership responsibility. Notice the verse again very slowly. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify you. The Lord's going to do it. That purpose clause, they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. That they may know, I will magnify thee. Notice the grace principle there. He doesn't say, Joshua, you know, you've been great in the past all these years. You know, you've been subordinate to Moses for 40 years. You stayed subservient to him under his authority. And you've had some great experience, Joshua, in battle. Now, that's what we would say today. Hey, I'm ready, you know. I was with Moses for 40 years. I've fought these people. I'm ready. You see? That's human viewpoint. It's true that Joshua had great experiences in battle, but he's not being promoted because of his great experiences in military battle. Experience is not the basis for Christian victory. You know, if you go for a job, they always look for a resume. We're in a strange world, you know. Everybody's looking for a resume, and the people who fill out the resumes try to fill in things, you know, and then call the guy who they work for and say, will you tell this guy that I did that there? And, you know, it's so much nonsense, you can't believe it. And then when they get the job, they don't want to work anyway. You know, we used to go and say we wanted to work, and the guy said, okay. And that was it. You either worked or got fired. And today it's all experience. What experience have you had? I remember before I got into the ministry, I was working in nightclubs. You remember that, Patsy? And a lot of people used to come to me and say, hey, you know, you're opening up this new place across the street from the airport, and I want to come and work there because it's going to make a lot of money. I said, where'd you work? The guy said, I worked here, and I worked there, and I worked there, and I worked there. And I said, forget it. Something's wrong when you work all those different places. Experience is not the basis for victory in the Christian way of life. That's putting the cart before the horse. It's grace that's the secret to victory. God promotes you. See, we don't wait for his promotion. We push ourselves. I will magnify thee. If the Lord doesn't magnify thee, forget it. You don't earn it or deserve it.
See, it was the Lord. It wasn't Joshua. I'll tell you something. We get to the walls of Jericho. It wasn't the children of Israel that caused those walls to fall down. It was the Lord. It wasn't their victory. It was the Lord's victory. Notice he says, I will do it. I will magnify you. So the people will know, see? Clear. You don't have to guess. That's grace. Joshua is going to become a VIP in the eyes of all these people. And that's the part of the principle of leadership. I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may notice. Now notice something here. Those who have bona fide spiritual leader responsibilities from the Lord are magnified by the Lord. And some people just can't stand God's anointed over them. And either their subconscious or their conscience has reasons for this. Some people just can't think of someone having any authority that they don't have. And there's always constituted rebels to bona fide leadership. But when leadership is authorized by the Word of God, then it's highly undesirable for a Christian to rebel against God's anointed. See, we have the principle of Jesus Christ being God's anointed. People rebel against him. Well, there are other anointments also. So the big issue with any Christian then is when to rebel and when not to be real to rebel. And the principle here is, which sticks in the throat of a lot of people, is that sometimes people just don't like leadership. But there's nothing they can do about it, see? Because God does use leadership and spiritual functions. And so notice that God in his grace doesn't magnify Joshua
because Joshua deserves it or earns it. But this is the way the Lord operates in grace when it comes to leadership. And some of the people that you will least suspect to be in a place of leadership, God puts them there. You know, and that's him. Verse 8, and thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now you should be familiar with that phrase, stand still. Notice they're to step in the water. Notice stand still. Why? Because as soon as they step into the water and stand still, God will stop all the water that is flowing rapidly down the Jordan. Because the banks are going to overflow at this particular time of the year. This is April. And the banks will overflow because of heavy rains. The Jordan always overflows its banks. We'll see this later on. It'll be more than twice as wide as this time of the year than any other time. And so they're simply going to stand still at the edge of the water with their feet in the water. And when they do, God will blow a whistle, so to speak, and all this water rushing violently downhill towards the Dead Sea will come to a screeching halt and stack right up, 20, 30, maybe 40 feet high, showing that God has power over nature. This is one of the things that he performs. A little later on, we'll see Jericho disappear. A little later on, we'll see the long day of Joshua. And what's going to happen, they're going to walk right out there in the middle and stand there, these priests, and hold the ark. And every person in column and the children of Israel will march over, and that's a preview of the coming attraction. But notice this, ye shall stand still. See, this is the same principle of Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It says, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you today. Now, the priests are the ones who are hauling the ark, and they are to stand still. But it's the self-same principle of grace. They stand still to watch the deliverance of the Lord. We can see divine deliverance only when we stand still. You see, not when we're working or walking or running, see?
But to him that worketh not. That's the concept here. Stand still means put your faith in the Lord. Put your faith in the promises of God. And when you're standing still, then you can watch him work. Because the battle is the Lord's, the same concept. Now in verses 9 through 13, Joshua as the leader now gives the children of Israel instructions. And I want you to notice how clear this is. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now underline that. Please notice, Joshua makes it very clear that this is not his idea or his plan. Joshua makes it very clear that it's a divine viewpoint and that it's God's word. See, hear the words of the Lord your God. And leadership must always instruct in the word of God and use the divine viewpoint. Here is Joshua then actually teaching the word of God. So he's more than just a military leader. He's instructing them in the word. Before there's any acting, there's a teaching of the word. Now that's a principle. Before you go into any action, you have to have what to work on, and that's the word. Before there's any walking, before there's any type of action, there has to be some knowledge. So we must know the word before we move. Knowledge of the word of God is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life. So you must stand still, and when you stand still, you hear God's word. And then when you hear God's word, then you can move out in God's service, and that's it. Stand still. Don't do anything. Watch the deliverance of the Lord. Take in the word, and then move. Don't move without the word. Some people are always trying to do some divine service, and yet they don't know the word of God or God's plan. One of the greatest discredits to local churches is a large number of unprepared people in different congregations. Far better to have a few prepared people than hundreds of zealous leaders ignorant of God's word. And that's what most churches are. So notice this line, hear the words of the Lord your God. Now verse 10, this next phrase is dedicated to people who are serious students of the word of God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. I want you to tie in verse 9 and 10. You know, we have verse divisions in the King James Version, but in the original language, there's no separation in verses. And so you have to read these two verses together because, notice, when Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither, emphasis on the next phrase, and hear the words of the Lord your God, hereby you shall know. See? How do you know? By hearing the word that the living God is among you. You have to tie those two together. You see, knowing the word of God makes the difference. It's knowledge of the word that makes the difference here. And it says, if you know the word, then you shall know that the living God is among you. Please notice living God. God is real to Joshua. And God will be real to the children of Israel. And he is a living God. But he's never the living God to you unless you know the living word of God. Now, he can be an academic God. But the living God is the one you learn through the living word. And God has a way of introducing himself to us. It's not through our emotional pattern. It's not through rationalism. It's not through traditionalism. God introduces us, himself to us, and we get to know him only through his word. And what the word says about the Lord is true. What the word says about the Lord is accurate. And what emotionalism and traditionalism and rationalism say about God is totally and completely inaccurate. You never get to know God except through the Word of God. And you never get to serve God except knowing the Word of God. See it in context here. Sanctify the Lord. Get in fellowship. Stand still. Put your faith in the Lord. Watch Him work. Study the Word and move. And that's the key. No different in any dispensation. The same for all of us. For most people, accept the Lord and start hustling. And they don't know what. And they get discouraged because things don't work. But you never get to know the Lord except through the Word. You never get to serve God except through knowing the Word. Now notice this. Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. And the next phrase, that He will without fail, underline that, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Before they even move out, the Lord's without fail going to drive the enemy out. The battle is definitely the Lord. Please notice without fail, underline that. That's the application of the essence of God to your life. That's immutability. Without fail means He never changes. This is talking about the faithfulness of God. This is one of the keys to the book of Joshua, one of the principles of the book. God is not only gracious, but God is also faithful. And God is not only gracious and faithful in providing, but God is also faithful and gracious in going before you and driving out your enemy beforehand. See, now that'll help some of your thinking with whatever particular enemies you have in mind. See, the battle is definitely the Lord. The only way you can see that is if you stand still. It doesn't mean your mind isn't functioning. It means your legs are standing still. And your mind is occupied with Christ. You're casting your cares on Him, but you're watching Him work. And you're studying the Word, and then you're making application. And that's it. The groups that are mentioned in this passage are the last of the Hamitic groups in Palestine. Previously, these Hamitic groups have been broken up because they once formed the Hittite Empire. Now they're broken up into smaller groups because they're a very warlike and degenerate people. These people are going to be totally destroyed. Now I know some of you may have a problem with why God destroys a whole segment of the human race. So in case someone ever challenges you on that, I want to give you two passages that we'll look at briefly. So you understand that when God destroys a segment of the human race is overdue for destruction, and if He doesn't take them out of the way, they're going to corrupt the whole world. So hold your place there, and I'll show you what these Canaanites were like and why they were destroyed, so that if anyone asks you the question, you understand why He does it. He does it to protect the rest of the human race. Leviticus chapter 18. Turn there for a second. Verse 6 through 25. Leviticus 18. I'm not going to read all of it to you because it will make you sick. I don't want to make you too discouraged. It may give you some ideas. But Leviticus chapter 18, I'll read just a couple passages, and you'll get the idea of why people are destroyed. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall you not do. Don't follow their functions. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, notice that one there. That's the one in the context. Whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Don't follow their pattern of life. Verse 4, you shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinance to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which I, if a man do, he shall live in them, and I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And then he lists, verse 7, the nakedness of the father. Verse 8, the nakedness of the father's wife. Verse 9, the nakedness of sister. Verse 10, the nakedness of son. Verse 11, the nakedness of father's wife's daughter. Unbelievable. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. Verse 13, it keeps on going. This was some of the practices of the Canaanites. Now, don't get too sick over it. They're gone. Go down to verse 21. All this up to verse 21 is talking about promiscuity and all types of different relationships, you know. The 20th century. Thou shalt not lie with mankind. Let's talk about homosexuality. Romans 1:27 is the same thing. As with womankind, so you shouldn't get mistaken. It is an abomination. Oh, no, it's a way of life. No, it's an abomination. Read it. I didn't write it. People think I wrote this. So what were they involved with? All kinds of incest, child sacrifice, homosexuality, okay? Verse 20, neither shalt thou lie with any beast. Bestiality, you know what that means, or I have to describe that too? Animals. Verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for all these nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Notice that expression? Why is he getting rid of the Canaanites and casting them out? They're degenerate. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. How do you like that for a description of the Canaanites? You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth with you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Is that explicit enough? Do I have to go further? That the land, verse 28, spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. If you do the same thing, I'm going to do it to you too. No respect for persons. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Now, I didn't write that either. And when Romans 1 talks about homosexuality and says they're worthy of death, you got another verse for it. Verse 30, therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you may commit not any of one of these abominations, abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourself. Therein I am the Lord your God. Okay? Hope it's clear enough. Deuteronomy, give you one more just in case you think that I wrote that one. Here's Deuteronomy 18. I didn't write this one either. But it's there, and you got to do something with it, and you got to make up your own mind what you're going to do with it. I want you to look at this, and you'll see why he removes a segment of the population. They're long overdue. When the Jews came to that spot, they were overdue, these other nations. God's long-suffering. He's not willing that anybody should perish. He wants them all to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even in this. So when they're gone, they're long past receiving Christ as Savior. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, in In addition to all the things that we read so far, verse 9 says, when thou art come into the land, crossing the Jordan, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. That's the Amorites. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or useth divination, or an observer of times at sorcery, or an enchanter or a witch, or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That's demonism. All right? Witchcraft. You know. So just put these two passages together, Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you'll see why God wiped them out. And someone says to you, oh, God wouldn't do that. Well, he did it. Not a matter of wouldn't, he did. So they're guilty of a lot of things. One of the things that I think is the worst is child sacrifice. So they're mad dogs. And when you have a mad dog, he must be obliterated from the earth. If God doesn't remove them, then the whole human race suffers from hydrophobia, which will result in the complete destruction of the human race. God doesn't knock it out. Therefore, God, in his matchless grace, did not permit the children of Israel to stand one day on the shores of the Jordan of the river until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Now get the timing in this. God's timing is absolutely beautiful. In the day of Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And these people had 400 years after that to change their minds and to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because nothing is too great for anyone who has accepted Christ as Savior. But they continually rejected the gospel over a period of some 400 years, and now God's going to give the command, exterminate them. See, Romans 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified them not as God, and God delivered them over to their own lust pattern, and they're beyond changing their mind about Christ. So they have to be removed. Now there's an exception here. And the exception is like Rahab the harlot, whom we've studied. Now verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into the Jordan. Notice again, they stepped into the water with the ark. Behold, the ark of the covenant. That phrase is a reminder again of the principle that we are only victorious as Christians when we are occupied with the person of Christ. See, behold, the ark of the covenant, that means looking unto Jesus again. And notice he's the Lord of all the earth, and the Lord of all the earth is an Old Testament title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, passes over before you. Christ is the file leader. See? He goes before you. And then it says into Jordan, and Jordan, of course, is the place of death. Now, verse 12, now therefore take ye 12 men out of the 12 tribes of Israel, of every tribe a man. Now here's a command to move out. Just before the general order is given to advance, suddenly he gives a strange command, take one man from each tribe. Now why doesn't he suddenly set aside one man out of each tribe? The reason for selecting of these men is not given in this chapter. And the point is, we'll see a little later on though, the point is when God sets aside a believer for a specific job or function, that believer does not have to know immediately what that particular job is. If you're just faithful, sanctifying yourself before the Lord, fellowship, watching the deliverance of the Lord, studying the Word of God, just keep on functioning, and he'll let you know when you are supposed to move in that area. When you begin to study the Word of God, you don't have to know what kind of service you'll be involved in later on. When you become a Christian, You begin to study the Word. You don't know at that moment where the Lord would have you as an evangelist, as whatever. I thought I was going to be an evangelist. I really did. Or maybe I should be. I don't know. But everybody may have a preconceived notion. But the best thing to do is just put it in the Lord's hand, study, and forget about it, and He'll show you where you're supposed to be. Now, these men in context are called and set aside for a special job, but they're not told at this particular point what their job is, which simply means this. It's not necessary in the spiritual realm to know why God is setting you aside or why He's preparing you for something. Just be sure you don't miss the preparation. Just prepare. Whatever God's purpose is for these 12 men, it's not indicated at this time. Therefore, it's not necessary for them to know what it is. All we know is that they've been chosen for a special job. But they don't have a clue at this moment what it is. Now, verse 13, before they move out, Joshua announces that there will be a miracle. Otherwise, they might think that they can't make it. They might think if they go out there, they'll drown, see? So he lets them know beforehand they're not going to drown. In fact, we don't know even if these Jews at this time were able to swim. There's some question as to whether they ever swam then or not. Well, in fact, they don't have to be able to swim because God's going to perform this miracle. And all they have to do is watch the deliverance of the Lord. Just trust Him. Verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. See, they're going to step into the water. That the waters of the Jordan, notice, shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. In other words, they're going to be stacked up, in other words. So notice, as far as the crossing of the Jordan is concerned, Joshua is very explicit as to how it's going to be done. Why? They have to know. 12 men have been set aside for a special job. They do not know what that special job is. The general principle is that whenever God has an operation for you, you should be clued in. And He will eventually brief you. And He briefs this entire crowd of Israel through Joshua. And here are the instructions. See, God's guidance is very clear. And He guides again through the Word. The priests will pick up the ark. They will walk down to the water. They will step into the water. And as soon as they step into the water, you keep your eyes on the ark. Not on the water, like Peter. Keep your eyes on Christ. So here is a couple of million people. They're all gathered around. And when you look at that ark and when the priests step into the water, something is going to happen. The water that is there at that moment will flow away from the feet of the priest. But the water that is coming down from the north, from the Sea of Galilee, that water will stack up. I'd like to see that in the movie. We'll find out in a minute that it will stack up maybe for 30 miles. It may go all the way back to a town called Adam here. We'll see it. So the water is going to stack up. And when you see that water stack up, standing up like a wall, 40, 50, 60, 100 feet tall, you just calmly walk right in front of it. Here's this wall of water, and you just walk right in front of it because God's going to hold it up for you so you can get across. Holding it back. Now, could you calmly walk in front of that wall of water or not? See, that's what they had to do. The priests who carry the ark are going to stand in the middle of the Jordan holding the ark. And they will stand there while every one of those 2 million people march by. Now that means they're going to stand there for hours and hours. And there's going to be a continuous mass, a column of people crossing the Jordan. Listen, when several million people cross a riverbed, what happens if 2 million people, for example, march across a wet, muddy riverbed? Well, the first people may walk across. But after a few people have passed over, you're up to your knees in mud because you see the constant moving of feet over that particular ground makes you go deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's true of riverbeds especially. But not only does this water go away, but God makes that riverbed like Highway 30 going out of Arkansas the wrong way. Just as solid as concrete. All right? After 2 million people have walked across, it is just as solid. So then, when the priests carry the ark, they move out to the middle. And the miracle is performed in verse 13. Now, the miracle is executed in verses 14 through 17 in the rest of this chapter. Verse 14, it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. In verse 15, and as they that bear the Ark were coming to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. That was the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from above, notice, stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And now let's see if we can depict this. The priests bearing the ark step out to the edge of the water. And the water is deep, of course. And when they step into the water, suddenly there's no water. In a few seconds, the water is stacked up in one great massive wall. And they move out, and they move into the middle of it. And there they stand with this wall of water behind them, maybe 100 feet high. The priests move into the water, and the water is flowing south. Suddenly, when they step into the water stacks up, or pardon the expression, dams up. And the rest of it flows away so that it's dry. And it backs up backstream 30 miles to a town of Adam, which is literally red. And it builds up and it backs up, so we have a wall 100 feet high all the way back to that town. Back to the town of red clay, actually. But it's the same type of thing that you have in, for example, Red River. This Zaratan, which is a little distance away from the Jordan bank, 30 miles upstream. Verse 16, those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. That's the water on the other side. See, the water was suddenly stopped and backed up. And the water on the other side continued flowing towards the Dead Sea. And the people passed over right against Jericho. Please notice, the people moved out and passed over. Now, isn't that a simple statement? The people passed over. You have four words, 2 million people, more than 2 million actually, all their cattle and their equipment, minus the wives, the children, back in the bivouac area. And this whole army of Jews passed over. Verse 17, and the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Now I want to emphasize the word dry ground. It wasn't even wet or moist. It had been very wet, overflowing the banks because of harvest. Now it isn't even damp, so that's a miracle. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now that's Old English, but the Old English here has a wonderful way of putting it, clean over. This is what you call the inspired Texas version, clean over. Now, there's a lot of wonderful principles here that I want to give you. The first principle is the principle of occupation with the person of Christ. It's the principle of putting faith as a believer in the promises of God. Now, the priest stood there and held that ark, and not once did the priest panic. Just imagine priests standing up next to a 100-foot wall of water, and they stand there holding the ark so the people can focus on it. Not once did any of them get hysterical. Not one of them ever ran. They stood there in the midst of the Jordan. They stood their ground. Why? Because they were on God's ground. See, when you stand still and you're watching the deliverance of the Lord, and you're taking in the Word of God, you're on God's ground no matter where you're standing. And they were on faith ground. They're putting their faith in the Lord. And therefore, they didn't panic or run. And they didn't become hysterical or fall apart. Now, that's a tremendous picture there. That would make a good painting. Have you noticed how beautifully it's handled in just a few easy sentences? And yet, there's a tremendous story here. All right. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we have two memorials following this. This is going to be a Bible class for generations to come. This situation right here. You know, it's really interesting. People say, well, how was Jesus Christ revealed in the Old Testament? And here's one of the beautiful ways in which he was. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 9. We have two memorials. We're going to find out why 12 men were set aside previously for a special job. Once the Jordan, they cross the Jordan, they will discover this. So in verse 1, the crossing is completed. In verse 1 of chapter 4 says, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan. I like that. Clean passed over Jordan. When the Lord delivers you, you know, it's not by the skin of your teeth. It's clean deliverance, way over. And then notice that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, please notice, God does not give further revelation or further information till you have obedience to the first command. A lot of people are looking for the Lord to provide and guide for them, yet he's given them certain instructions and they won't do them. You know, a lot of people are trying to do things and be great servants for the Lord, and yet they haven't even provided for their own families. And they neglect that one, and now they want the other one. Well, he won't do that other one till you get this one first. So I want you to notice this. He doesn't give them further revelation or information till they respond to the first one. And that's the first part, get across. And they got across. Now that they're across, they're going to get another step. God guides one step at a time. So notice they get further information. But further revelation and guidance is predicated on previous obedience to divine guidance. And now they receive further information because they have been obedient. And this is the result of their obedience. This is the result of their application of the Word of God to their experience. They have passed, clean passed over. When you put your faith in the promises of God, you pass clean over, not skimming through. Now, verse 2, we have a new set of instructions. Here's the mission of the 12 men. Verses 2 through 4. See, verse 12 of the previous chapter, 12 men were set aside from each tribe. And by the way, when it says one from each tribe, 12 from each tribe, how many tribes are there? Well, there's 13, really. Which tribe is missing? Well, Levi. And they're already standing out there. That's the priest. So whenever you have the phrase 12 tribes, it always excludes the tribe of Levi. Because the Levites are the spiritual leaders of the Lord, and they receive no portion, no property, because the Lord is their portion. That's the Levitical priesthood. Now get it. You are a believer priest, and you have no property. The Lord is also your portion. Our Lord is our portion. Now verse 2, take ye 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. Out of every tribe one man. These 12 men have previously been selected. Now they come forward. Now they're given the command. Now nothing said about a memorial till the people have crossed over the Jordan. And these 12 men will be used to illustrate the greatest principle found in the world, and it's a memorial to God's grace. Each one of these men will personally pick up a stone, carry it out to the place where the priests have been standing. See, the priests have been there. Levi is standing out there. So we have a great wall of water, and we have the ark, and the priests are standing there. Now then, after every one of the 2 million people are across and assembled, we have 12 men which were selected before, one from every tribe, front and center. Each one of these men will go out to where the priests are standing and pick up a rock and bring it back and stack them up. And there'll be 12 rocks or stones stacked up, and we'll notice the instructions and we'll get the significance in verse 3. And command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And by the way, they are lodging that night at Gilgal. And we'll see this at the end of the chapter. Gilgal means circle, which has no beginning or end, which talks about eternity. Verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men who he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. Notice, whom he hath prepared. Now you study with me just now. How did he prepare them? Taught them the words, right? Very simple. Didn't speak in tongues. Didn't go to a holy roller mill. Didn't have any miracles or healing or cripples or anything else. Taught them the word. And now they're prepared. How were they prepared? You can read it just like I did. See? What he's done is told them the word of God and told them that the Lord had a job for them. So all you have to do is tell people, hey, you're in full-time Christian service. The Lord has a job for you, and teach them the word, and that's all they need. That's preparation. And when due time is given and the Lord says front and center, well, you see, then you're ready. It's that simple. How have they been prepared? He taught them the word. The Lord said, cross over the Jordan. I'll perform a miracle for you. Watch the deliverance of the Lord. They put their faith in the Lord. They moved out. They're ready. Verse 5, Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. Now notice, that when your children ask their fathers in time to coming, saying, what mean ye these stones? Then you shall answer them. You're going to teach a Bible class off of this. That the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. That's the first memorial of the grace of God. That's a teaching situation, just like the Passover. Children say to the fathers, Father, what is this Passover about? He said, well, this is when the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now you have another one. Well, what were these stones about? This is when the Lord delivered you by crossing over the Jordan. We'll see how the stones represent Christ, going to the place of death and resurrection and ascension. We'll take it up next time, because our time's up. Was Jesus Christ declared in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. Was he revealed any other way than incarnate? Of course he was. Every manifestation of God was Jesus Christ. Remember, it says God could raise up a stone. There's 12 of them. Isn't that great? And you're going to see what's happening. They're going to take 12 stones, put them on the bank, and then they're going to take others and put them in the bank, in the water. Two ways they're going to do this. So anytime anybody goes by, there's a memorial of grace. What does that mean? What are those stones? Hey, that's where the Lord did this, and we watched him do it, and he delivered us. You know, knocked them out, and, you know, we walked right over to our son. Great. Teaching. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We know we don't deserve to be the recipients of your grace. But because of who and what you are, you've provided for us such matchless assets that it's unbelievable. We're thankful we're here tonight. You knew who would be here tonight. We're thankful we could have this fellowship with you through the word. We're thankful for people who take time out of a very busy schedule and set time apart to study your words so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.